And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Well, we're following through a 20-week study of the Bible. In fact, we're coming close to the end. When we started this off, it seemed like a long time, but 20 weeks went by fast. And the topic today is the teaching of Paul. The teachings of Paul. A couple of weeks ago, Father Alex sent me an email and asked me if I would be interested in preaching today on the teachings of Paul. That was one of those duh questions, of course. Yeah, I'm interested in teaching about Paul. If you're new to Anglicanism, you may have noticed some things about us. Like, there's some parts of us that are kind of like Catholic, and there are some parts of us that are kind of like Evangelical, and there's some parts of us that are kind of like Charismatic, and there's some parts of us that are kind of like a little liberal even, you know. And, well, you caught on. Yeah, you caught on to like the spirit of Anglicanism, all right. And when it comes to Scripture, you know, the charismatics like the Old Testament, okay? You have the prophets, and you have this language like we had in the Old Testament reading today, you know, and the glory of the Lord passed by while I was in the cleft of the rocks, and the charismatics go, oh, and the rest of us kind of go, I don't know. And the Catholics like the Psalms, okay, because everybody stands in unison, and the whole church is working together. And the liberals are drawn to Jesus, okay, because Jesus is a nice guy, and he's a kind guy, and he cares about the poor and the sick, and he never judges anybody except those times that he does. And evangelicals are drawn to Paul, okay, because Paul has a clear presentation of the gospel, a clear logical this from one step to the other. And at heart, although I've been touched by all those different streams of Anglicanism, at heart I'm an evangelical, and I'm drawn to Paul's teachings and to Paul's writings. And it's hard to overstate the importance of Paul and his role both in the Bible and in church history. I know that Father Alex last week covered Paul himself, his travels and his personality and all that kind of thing. In looking at the teachings of Paul, I tried to figure out how I could fit this all into one sermon, because that was the big challenge. The teachings of Paul in one sermon. I know some of you have that network day at 1 o'clock, so when it gets to be 1 o'clock, just go ahead and leave. I tried to think, how do you summarize Paul's teaching? And I thought, in one way to say it is that Paul is all about grace. He's all about grace. And then I thought, he's really all about Jesus and the preeminence of Jesus. And then I thought, really he's all about living in a community of believers. How does a community of believers come together and how they live with each other within the church? And so there's three different things that Paul's all about, but he really is. He's all about God's grace shown to us most perfectly in Jesus, reflected in our lives together within a community. That Paul is all about grace. That word grace is just a fancy word. It comes from the Greek word charis. It means a gift. It just simply means a gift. It's that God is the gift giver. It's God who makes the first move. It's the God who chooses to show mercy. I chose that Old Testament reading for us today because there's a line in there that Paul quotes when he's talking specifically about God and salvation, and that is when God says, I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That it's God who does the choosing. It's God who shows the glory. It's God who shows the grace. God who shows the mercy. But it's also about Jesus. Paul has a lot to say about Jesus. Right there at the end of that Old Testament reading, God says to Moses, you'll see like the back part of my glory, but you won't see my face. And yet there comes a time in history when we can look God in the face, and that is with Jesus. Those who saw Jesus saw God in the flesh. Those who looked in Jesus' eyes saw God's eyes looking back at them. And Paul is all about Jesus, about the preeminence of Jesus. And that's why I chose the gospel reading today from the Transfiguration. I know if you pay attention to such things, you heard that gospel just a few weeks ago, okay, when we had the Feast of the Transfiguration, but we didn't have a sermon on the Transfiguration. I don't know whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. The Transfiguration is one of the least popular the Feast of the Transfiguration is one of the least popular days among preachers. Because it's the same every year. I've got to check onto a message board every once in a while and read some pastor's comments. And one pastor says that towards the middle of July, every year, he falls into this deep depression. Because he knows the Feast of the Transfiguration is coming August 6th. And he's got to have something new to say about it. But he realizes that his congregation probably forgot what he said last year anyway. But because of his own standards, he has to come up with something new. I don't identify with that myself. I love the story of the Transfiguration. It's one of those science fiction stories in the gospel. You know, it really captures your attention. You go, what's going on here? It's one of those kind of stories. But what better story, I think, from the gospel to show the preeminence of Jesus standing there transfigured and with the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, honoring Jesus as the fulfillment of both of them. And it's interesting in church history that Paul's teachings pop up over and over again, especially when the church faces problems. I think about St. Augustine in the 400s, a man who himself is wrestling with a lot of personal problems, psychological problems, a lot of stress, emotional issues, at a time when the church has a lot of problems. The church is being eaten up by heresy. And in fact, it looks at sometimes like the heretics are going to win. And not only that, but the empire he lives in is collapsing around him. The whole society is falling apart. Literally, while Augustine is dying, the barbarians are at the gates of the city that he lives in. The whole empire is falling apart. The old world is falling apart. And he's living in a time when he has his own problems. The church has problems. The empire has problems. And at one point, he's struggling with whether if he can even accept Christ as his Savior, if he can even enter into the church. Augustine is really attracted to Jesus. To the church, not so much. But to Jesus, yes, he's really attracted to Jesus. But he's also attracted to his sins, to his sinful desires. And so he struggles with this. If I accept Jesus, then I have to turn my back on my sins. He says, I love those sins. But I want to love Jesus, but I love those sins. He writes at one point, he says, Lord, take away my sins, but just not yet. Maybe you can identify with him, that desire to hold on to those sins, but still to be a part of Jesus too. And Augustine comes to a point in his life where he says, I have to make a decision. I can't go on. And he's sitting out in his garden one day, and he's reading the book of Romans by Paul, that Paul writes. And he reads the first part of Romans. Have you read the first part of Romans lately? Everybody's a sinner. Everybody's eaten up with their sinful desires. All they can do is follow their own sinful desires. And Augustine closes the book and sets it down, and he says, I know, that's me. And he prays and he says, Lord, show me what to do. I don't know what to do. Lord, show me a way here. And right then, right across the garden wall, some kids start singing a song, playing a little sing-song game. And they're singing, pick it up, pick it up, pick it up and read it. Pick it up, pick it up, pick it up and read it. Pick it up, pick it up, pick it up and read it. And Augustine is saying, those kids, I'm trying to get a message from the Lord here. And I wish they'd be quiet. And the kids keep going on, pick it up, pick it up, pick it up and read it. And he says, you know, I as a kid, we never played a pick it up and read it song. He says, what is that? And then he says, well, I don't know. He picks up the Bible. He opens up to Romans 13:13, where Paul writes, let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And right then, Augustine says, I'll do it. I'll give my life to Jesus. I'll take on Jesus. I'll do what Paul tells me here. I'll close the door on those sinful desires. And Augustine becomes a Christian. He joins the church. He battles the heretics, and he turns the tide against heresy. Hundreds of years go by. The church falls into problems again. The church is eaten up with corruption. And again, heresies begin to arise. And Martin Luther appears on the stage. And Luther, another person with some deep psychological issues and emotional stress and personal problems, and he's overwhelmed with guilt because he can never work hard enough to get God to love him. He tries over and over, his whole life, his early life, he spends trying to earn God's love, trying to earn God's favor and to earn God's attention. He joins a monastery. He thinks maybe that'll help. It doesn't help. His superiors at the monastery say, well, go study theology at the university. Maybe one of the theologians can help you. And he goes off and studies theology. And while he's reading Paul's epistle to the Galatians, he comes across that line, the just shall live by faith. And that depression is lifted from him for about a week. Because then he starts thinking about that. And he says, wait a second, if how much faith do I need to make God happy with me? How much faith do I have to get God's love? Okay, I no longer have to live by my works. But now how do I live by faith? And when I think about myself, I don't have enough faith to make God happy. I know I don't. And so he tries to build up his own faith. He's misunderstood the passage, you see. He's still trying to work his way to heaven, just working his way to heaven by building up his own faith. And he falls into this deep depression where he feels like he'll never have enough faith to impress God. that God's never going to be impressed with the amount of faith he could ever have. Meanwhile, he launches the Protestant Reformation. He nails the 95 Theses to the door. He goes on trial, and he goes into a castle in hiding. He translates the Bible into German. He does great things for the Lord, all the time eaten up with this depression, knowing that he'll never be able to have enough faith to make God happy. And then one day, while he's translating that passage from Galatians into the German language, or rather Ephesians, another book by Paul, he comes across a phrase, by grace you are saved through faith. And Luther says to himself, maybe, if I only had enough. By grace you are saved through faith, Paul says, and that faith is not of yourself. It's the gift of God. And Luther says, wait a second. If the faith I have is given to me by God, how much faith do I need? Well, however much I have. There's no way that God would give me less faith than I need. And he says, if even that little bit of faith I've got, well, that's a gift from God. That must be all that I need. And from then he realizes that his faith is not something he works up by himself, but that his faith comes from God. And as he opens himself up to the Lord's leading, as he opens himself up to the Scriptures, he finds that his faith is growing because that faith comes from God. We go on and on and on and on and on through church history where Paul pops up over and over again. We could end up maybe for us with Cranmer, Thomas Cranmer, who another man with some deep personal problems. He has a wife who dies very young and very troubled by loss and depression and loneliness. But at one point he's given the job of coming up with a worship service. And he comes up with the basic outline of the service we're using today, the basic outline of the Eucharist, where if you listen, you hear the gospel. You hear the gospel of God's grace. It's built into the Eucharist. One thing I like about Anglicanism is that if you go to church, you're going to hear the gospel at one point. I can promise you that because that's during the Eucharist service. You may or may not hear it in the music. Hopefully you hear it in the music. You might not. Hopefully you hear it in the sermon. You might not. But you will at the Eucharist. If you leave the service and you haven't heard about God's grace and the gospel of grace, then you simply weren't listening. Okay? Because it's in there. No matter how humans might mess up, if you attend, you're going to hear that message. Well, I do want to take a look at this passage from the Colossians here, the epistle to the Colossians here. Paul's writing a letter to a church he's never met. He's never been there. He says that in chapter 2. But all throughout this passage, we keep coming back to Paul's theme, that theme of God's grace, which is shown to us most perfectly in Jesus and reflected in the life of the community. In fact, we see those things in the very first sentence. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Notice that Paul says he's an apostle by the will of God. He's not an apostle because he applied for the job and was accepted. He wasn't not made an apostle because all the other apostles said, hey, we think you ought to be an apostle. So they kind of promoted him. He's an apostle by the will of God. Father Alex talked about the conversion story last week. Paul's knocked off his horse, okay? Paul doesn't choose to get knocked off his horse. But God's will is that Paul is going to be an apostle of Christ. And Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers. He's writing to the individual brothers and saints in Christ at Colossae. And they are in Christ. They're united in Christ. There's something about Jesus which has united them together. And then he wishes them grace and peace. He wishes that they will know God's grace, that givingness of God, that they will find God's best for themselves. And then he wishes peace upon them. He hopes that they find that peace of God. And this kind of peace is a Christian kind of peace. It's not a feeling. It's not some kind of subjective feeling that you're feeling peaceful. When we go around at the start of the service and we say, the peace of the Lord be with you, we're not saying, I hope you're feeling really peaceful and comfortable and relaxed and don't have acid indigestion and you just sit there nice and calm and cool and collected and be peaceful during the sermon. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is we're saying, I want to be at peace with you the way that I'm now at peace with God because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Because of what Jesus did, that then I can have peace with God, and now I can have peace with you too. It's not based on our subjective feelings. It's based on the objective reality of what God, Christ did on the cross. We always thank God, Paul goes on, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Two things here that Paul prays for, is thankful for, faith in Christ, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and love for each other, and of the love that you have for all saints. Faith in Christ and love for each other. Both of those things must exist in a healthy Christian community. Faith in Christ, right doctrine and right faith, and also love for each other. And those two things have to exist or else you run into problems. Because without love, doctrine becomes cold and harsh and judgmental and divisive. But without doctrine, love becomes just simply mushy sentimentality. It just means kind of feeling good when you're around people. And it doesn't have anything to do with the message, with the mission, with the gospel of Christ. It just becomes kind of mushy and there's nothing alive to it. Faith in Christ, love for each other, those two things that Paul is thankful for. I hope he would be thankful of those two things here in our congregation. Why? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And again, this hope is not the hope that the world has. This is a Christian kind of hope. This isn't hoping you win the lottery, or hoping it doesn't rain on Saturday, or hoping you have a good day or something. It's, again, based on the objective reality of what Jesus did on the cross. That hope laid up for you in heaven is not some kind of wishful thinking kind of hope, but it's a hope that because of what Jesus did, we can find our place in life. Paul goes on, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of God on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. How much is buried in those couple of sentences there? We find out an awful lot about the gospel here. First of all, we find out that the gospel is the gospel. That word gospel literally means the good news, the good story, literally. And it's an old Anglo-Saxon word. It's interesting in translating the Bible into English. The translators kept going back to old Anglo-Saxon word, the good spiel. You may have heard that word, a spiel, for a story, the good story. You see, when the Angles and Saxons found out about Jesus for the first time, they said, that's a good story. That's the good story. That's the gospel. And we find out that the gospel is good news. And oftentimes in American evangelicalism, we think of the gospel as how you get saved. We kind of equate those two things. That you learn the gospel and then you get saved and then what? But the gospel is good news for everything. The gospel is that good news of salvation. But the gospel is also good news for our society. It's also good news for our families. It's good news for marriages. It's good news for friendships. It's good news all through life. It's good news in sickness. It's good news in health. It's good news in all stages of life. The gospel is true, that you've understood the grace of God in truth, that the gospel is universal, that the whole world hears it, that there's something about Jesus that attracts all kinds of different people. We all might be fans of different sports teams. We may be members of different political parties. We may have different tastes in clothing and music and food and all kinds of things. But all of us in this room are attracted to Jesus. Our personalities may be wildly different. We may like all kinds of different things. But all of us have found something in Jesus that we find attractive, that is attractive to us. The gospel is productive, we see here, that it bears fruit and it grows. The gospel, yes, is about grace. Paul's thankful that these people have understood the grace of God in truth. And then notice how these people have learned the gospel is passed on by a believer. It's not that people are sitting in the Colossians and all of a sudden the gospel just shows up. Somebody goes and carries it to them. Epaphras, this fellow servant who goes and plants a church, we'd say today, who goes into a community and shares with the people the message of Jesus. And so, Paul goes on, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You people who are going to be leaving at 1 o'clock might as well get your stuff together. Wow, we could spend an awful lot of time digging out of this, couldn't we? We learned some things about how to pray. Notice how that Paul here praying, he's describing how he prays for the church at Colossians. He says two things here. First of all, he asks for them to be able to discern God's will, asking that you may be filled with a knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. to ask to discern God's will. He prays, will these people be able to discern, to find out what God's will is? You see, a big part of prayer is listening, to discern God's will. God doesn't need us to pray to Him, okay? Prayer isn't because God needs us to speak to Him. Prayer is because we need God to speak to us. Prayer, it involves listening and to seek, well, what is God's will? And then notice, after he prays, that they find this knowledge of God's will, that they be strengthened with all power to follow God's will. And there's two parts to the prayer here, and it's kind of a good model for a prayer, to ask for discerning God's will. What is God's will in this situation for my life, for our community? And then to find the strength, ask God for the strength to follow this will. And Paul says something interesting, to be filled with the knowledge of his will. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding, be filled with the knowledge of God's will. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There we have the pairing of these two words that are kind of similar, wisdom and understanding. But wisdom, I think, refers to knowing what God's will is. And then understanding refers to implementing God's will. Well, how do we do it? Once we find out what the mission is, once we find out what the specific task is, then how do we do it? What is that understanding of how to do it? So as to walk, Paul goes on, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And there we have that image of production again, bearing fruit, increasing. This time, increasing in the knowledge of God. Oh, how we need to increase in our knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Here again we have these two words, endurance and patience. I'm told that it's much clearer in the Greek translation, but once you figure it out, it's obvious in the English too, I think, after that's usually how the Greek-English thing works. That endurance, and deals with situation, with the specific situation that you're in, that God will give you that strength to endure the situation. And then patience deals with other people. To have the endurance to deal with the situation that you're in, and to have the patience to deal with the people that God's brought into your life. That you'll be strengthened with all power, with all endurance and patience, with joy. And that's that Christian kind of joy. Giving thanks to the Father, and now we know, we're told why we give thanks, why we have this hope of strength. The Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here we see again God's grace. That it is God who's qualified us for this inheritance. It's nothing we've done to lay claim to this inheritance. We can't go into probate court and file a lawsuit to gain this inheritance. God qualifies us. The Father qualifies us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And in this very interesting passage, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. I wish I had a lot of time to explore this. But this word here, transferring, it has a special meaning here. In the ancient Near East, ancient Middle East, when an empire conquered another group of people, typically those people were taken and split apart and then scattered across the empire. We came across this when we talked about the exile in this 20-week series, where Judah and then Israel, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians, are conquered and the people split up and spread out over the empire. That time of exile. That's the same language that's used here, that God, Christ has conquered the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of heaven. That's that redemption of that old exile. And I wish I had a lot of time to talk about this, how all those parts of the Old Testament find their redemption in Jesus. That old exile in the Old Testament, that time of tears and heartache and grief, being cut off from each other, not being able to worship at the temple in Jerusalem anymore, the emptiness, the loneliness you find in many of the Psalms, in many of the prophets, is all redeemed in Jesus. Because Jesus takes us into a new exile. We've been exiled from the kingdom of darkness. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We've been exiled from the kingdom of darkness and taken into the kingdom of His Son. Well, in the final passage from Colossians here, Paul turns to Jesus. Jesus, Paul writes, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By firstborn, it certainly does not mean the first created being. Okay, that word firstborn is a word of honor. We see that right in the exact next sentence. For by Him, for by Jesus Christ, all things were created. So that means that Jesus wasn't created being. Okay, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Paul here is addressing a specific heresy, okay, that claimed that Jesus was a created being or an angel who just appeared on earth. But Paul says he's not a created being. He's not one of these invisible powers, but God incarnate. And he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And in the Roman world, that last phrase there had to hit like a sledgehammer. The paragraph starts off with Jesus being the greatest being, the preeminence of Jesus, who created the entire universe, who holds all things together, the king of the universe, who ends up on a bloody cross in that place of dishonor. In one paragraph, Paul takes us from the glory of the invisible God incarnate in Jesus Christ to a man hung on the cross, a despicable place of disgusting dishonor. But it's in that experience of the cross, you see, that's that objective reality that purchases for us that peace and that hope. And you, Paul writes, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach above him. And buried in there is the resurrection and the ascension, you see, that Jesus leaves this place of power to hang in a dishonorable place, but then to ascend, to present us before the Father, reconciled to him. We who were alienated and hostile to God, doing evil deeds, that Jesus' love is so big he would do that for us. If indeed you continue in the faith, Paul goes on, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And Paul closes off this passage with, again, this reminder of hope. And this hope, again, is not an empty kind of wishing for something, but a hope based in the objective reality of what Jesus won for us on the cross. And if it's possible to summarize the teachings of Paul in one sermon, that's the best I can do. The best I can do. God's grace. No. God's grace, perfectly reflected in Jesus, perfectly revealed to us in Jesus, and reflected in the life of the community. And may that be our model here at Servants of the type of church that God would have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.